Good morning. Well, we had one question left on last week's handout, but if you don't have any, the one from last week, you can just write the references on top of this week. It's okay. It's only one question. And then the back side of last week's became the top of this one. And so that is going to work out just fine. All right, let's go ahead and pray, and then we will get going here. Father, thank you for the fact we can have Sunday school. I pray that you would help us to understand these principles of how to understand your word, that we might apply it and put it in practice, and you would just bless or help me to teach in an effective way and help everyone here to learn from the word of God. We pray for your spirit's assistance in these things. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right. We saw the Bible must be interpreted with two words. One starts with a G and one starts with an H. And those were kind of foundational. The Bible, what was the G word? The Bible must be interpreted grammatically. And what was the H word? Historically. Very good. And in interpreting the Bible historically, we had a 5-point question rule. And there were 5 W's. Does anybody remember the 5 W's? Who in here remembers what the 5 W's were? Does anybody remember what they were? I heard like different things. Let's see. Who, to whom, what, when, why? Who, to whom, what, when, why? Those are the 5 W's. Let's all say that together. Who, to whom, what, when, why? One more time. Who, to whom, what, when, why? All right. Very good. And we applied that to some verses. There was one more verse. Let's try applying those 5 W's to Acts 1:5. Acts 1 and verse 5. We will apply the 5 W's. Now, this was on last week's one. If you don't have it, that's okay. Just write it on the top or somewhere of this week's handout, and you will survive, I think. So, Acts 1 and verse 5 says, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." So, who is speaking or writing? Yeah, the ascended Christ is speaking, and you know, Luke is writing it down. So, Christ is speaking. So, that's who. To whom is the Lord Jesus speaking? What is it? The house of David. Well, that's what I said. No, I didn't say the house of David. He's speaking, if you take a look at verse 4, he's speaking to the assembled disciples. So the pre-Pentecost assembly is being spoken to. So the embryonic church, you might say. So he's speaking to those 120 that are assembled here and after the resurrection. And you can see that there's 120 in one of the verses here, right in the context. Verse 15. So he's speaking to that pre-Pentecost assembly. So who, to whom, what? What is he speaking or writing about? The coming of the Spirit baptism. He's talking about the Spirit baptizing people. That is what he is talking about. So that is what, who, to whom, what? When is he speaking or writing? What time is it here in Acts 1? I mean, I don't know what time of day, but like what time in biblical history? I don't know what time it was. But sure, after the resurrection and ascension and before what? What happens in chapter 2? Pentecost. So after the resurrection, before Pentecost. That's when. And why is he speaking or writing this? Well, to tell them. Tell them about the Holy Spirit baptism taking place. So, when did Acts 1:5 take place? Verse 5 here says it's going to take place in a certain period of time. What's the period of time when he says it's going to take place? Not many days from now, this is going to take place. And when did that happen? Pentecost. Sure. So this was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And actually, if somebody says, well, this verse shows that we should seek for a spirit baptism today, that wouldn't be something you could prove from the verse, because this is talking about what happened on Pentecost, which is when spirit baptism took place. It was when the Father sent the Comforter, the Father and the Lord Jesus sent him, and we now have the Comforter. And so spirit baptism took place on Pentecost. And so that's what this verse is talking about, not about something that is going on today. We definitely need to be filled with the Spirit today, but spirit baptism took place in the first century. Okay, so there we applied the five-point question rule to Acts 1:5. Now, I want to address, I'm going to give you an illustration, if you go to Genesis 1 and verse 26, of how understanding applying the Bible historically can keep us from misinterpreting Scripture. So Genesis 1 and verse 26. So we are going to try to apply this rule here. Here it says in Genesis 1, verse 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth on upon the earth." Why does God refer to himself with a plural? Why is God saying, let us make man in our image? Yes. Sure, because God is there's a plurality in God. God is triune. That's why. Now, if you speak to, say, a JW, he might say, well, the us is a plural of majesty. It's like if you ever read Shakespeare and King Henry VIII says, we will do blah, 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 and, or whatever, the kings of England in the medieval times would speak of themselves with a plural. And so, you know, Queen whoever or king whoever says, we will do X, Y, Z. And he really just means he's going to do it because he's the king. And so therefore, this is just a plural of majesty, and you can't use this to prove the Trinity. That's what they would say about that. Now, let's think historically here. What was said first, Genesis 1:26 or something King Henry VIII said? Genesis 1 was just a little bit earlier. Okay? In the Bible, do you see Nebuchadnezzar or Herod or King David or Solomon or Jeroboam? Do any of the kings in Bible times speak of themselves as an us when he just means himself? No. You don't see that anywhere. So here, their attempt to get out of this passage by taking something that some later king said is a violation of historical interpretation, because we don't see evidence for that in the books of the Bible themselves at this time. And the fact that centuries later this was said doesn't mean anything. I mean, that is completely invalid. So we can see here how considering the historical, the grammatical historical interpretation helps us deal with this not very good attempt to get out of Genesis 1:26. So there, that's one example of ignoring historical interpretation. And I'm going to give you one more. This one is not quite as obvious, but I'm going to mention this one because, go to Matthew 7:21, because this one is actually one that I have said myself in the past, and then after I studied it out, I stopped saying it. So this might be a help to you, because maybe you were thinking this way too. I'm going to write this up on the board just in case you don't have last week's one. Matthew 7:21, and then I'm going to write plus John 6:29. All right, Matthew 7:21, the Lord Jesus says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now, I have said in the past, at different times, where it's, you have the phrase here, he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now, if you go over to John, keep your finger there, we're going to come back to Matthew here, but go to John 6:29, and you hear people say, and I myself have said in the past, that this verse helps us, this verse interprets Matthew 7:21. If you go to John 6 and verse 29, there the Lord Jesus says, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Now here it says the work of God is to believe on Jesus. And so therefore, you might hear someone say that in Matthew 7, where it says, doing the will of my Father in heaven, that would simply be believing on Jesus. So in Matthew 7:21, according to this interpretation, when it says that not those, everyone that says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven, all that's talked about is believing on Jesus. Doing his will is just believing on him. That's all that it is. And now, in terms of the doctrinal context of the Bible, it is true that it is God's will for us to believe on Jesus, and that's certainly the case. But let me ask you this. Let's consider some of these five questions. Who was speaking? Jesus was speaking both times. Now, to whom? Different audience. Let's think about when. Which gospel was written first, Matthew or John? Does anybody know? Matthew was the first gospel written. John was actually the last gospel written. So this verse in Matthew was actually recorded quite a long time before that verse in John. And also, Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 before he preached John chapter 6 in his earthly ministry. So he hadn't said John 6 yet. So it's not very likely that we're going to interpret the Matthew 7 verse in light of a verse that hadn't even been preached yet or recorded in the gospel. So how do we interpret Matthew 7:21? Well, we look at the immediate context in Matthew 7. He that doeth there, that is found, it's a continuing action, and it's found a bunch of times right here in Matthew 7. Take a look at verse 12. Matthew 7 and verse 12, we have the same word twice. It says in verse 12, therefore all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, that's number one, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. And so there he says, whatever, and there you can see it's a continuing action also. Whatever you would have people do, do it to them also. If you look at verse 17, in verse 17, we also have this same word do twice. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree, is that the right verse? But a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. I think that the bringeth forth is the same word also.
16 has no.
16, Matthew 16? Yeah, but that's a question. I think it's bringeth forth in verse 17 twice. I'm pretty sure that's what it is. So bringeth forth, the trees do or bring forth fruit. And in verse 18, it's found twice also, where it says, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down. You know what? It's cast into the fire. I'm going to have to, let me just check to make sure here. I'm pretty sure that's what it is, because I wrote it down here on the handout. Yeah. But I don't want to tell you something that's not the case. Yeah. Yeah, anyway, okay. And so it's there as well. And then in verse 19, you have this. And in verse 21, you have, doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And then if you look at verse that's 21. Then look at verse 24. Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. So there you have doeth them in verse 24. And then in verse 26, it says, everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. In verse 26. I think that the reference I wrote down, I think it might be that it just is showing what is going on in the context. But you can clearly see the doeth in verse 12. You can see it in verse in verse up there and below. So here we have doing as a continuing action in both before and after. So if we want to see verse 21, he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven, it's really saying he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now that's not saying salvation is by works, but it is saying a believer will actually be a different person. He will, you'd expect him to be doing, characteristically doing the will of the Father. And that would actually be what the verse is actually about, rather than interpreting it in light of a verse that hadn't been written yet. So that was actually when I've actually, you know, certainly it's God's will for us to believe in the Lord Jesus, and that's definitely true, and I'm all for that. But it's not, this really wouldn't be how you would interpret Matthew 7:21. You'd interpret it in light of the verses right around it, not in light of a gospel that hadn't been written yet. Does anybody have any questions about that? Yes. Oh, absolutely.
Because you cannot do the work of God and be pleasing unto God unless the Holy Spirit enables you to do so.
Oh, absolutely. No, only believers can do the will of the Father.
For non-believers, it's impossible.
Absolutely. No, you can't. I mean, no unsaved person can actually be the Matthew 7:21 guy. And all saved people are the Matthew 7:21 guy. So, no, that is definitely the case. But the specific doing isn't just believing. Doing is actually practicing what he says. So, all right. Well, good. Well, let's go to the law, the next law here. So that's, we have grammatical, historical, and then we have some specific laws here. And on the top of the handout for today, we have these are particular laws of hermeneutics. So those were general laws. Grammatical, historical, with some things underneath them. And now we have particular laws. General laws and particular laws. And the first particular law is the law of first mention. The law of first mention. And the law of first mention stated would be the first mention of any given subject gives the key to its subsequent meaning. The first mention of any given subject gives the key to its subsequent meaning. Now, there's no specific verse that says this, but you can see it generally. As we see this with the next two laws, you can kind of see how this all fits together. But you would at least expect that God in the first mention oftentimes gives you something that is kind of important to that concept, that is at least frequently found. So the first mention of any given subject gives the key to its subsequent meaning. And by first mention, we mean first mention in order of chronology. A lot of the books of the Bible are written chronologically, like Genesis is obviously before Revelation. But sometimes you might have some books that in the order that we have them in our Bible aren't necessarily in chronological order, like Ruth comes after Judges, but Ruth is actually took place relatively early in the time of the Judges. So first mention is first mentioned chronologically, first mention in order of time. And the corollary to that rule would be that essential truth is connected with any word or expression or teaching is often guided by its first mention. So the first mention often establishes the subsequent interpretation. So we can learn a lot from the first mention about what this subject or this thing or this person is like from the first mention. So that's the corollary. So the first mention gives a key to subsequent meaning, And oftentimes it gives us a key to later interpretation of the concept. And let's look at an example of this. In Genesis 3, we have the first mention of Satan under the guise of a serpent. What are some things, I'll give you a chance to look through Genesis 3, and maybe you can tell me, what are some things we learn about Satan from his first mention in the Bible? Yes. Sure, he's subtle. He's tricky. He's deceptive. Does that fit with the rest of the Bible? Do we see that later too? Oh yeah. A huge thing about Satan is deceiving people. And of course, when you're deceived, you don't think you're deceived. So if you're getting deceived by Satan, you don't realize that. So Satan wants to deceive you, just like he was very successful when he deceived Adam, or he didn't deceive Adam, he deceived Eve, and then Adam went along, abandoning his leadership role. Sure, he was subtle. What else do we learn about Satan? Yes.
I actually got a question.
Sure.
Do you believe Job chronologically was before Genesis written?
Job was definitely early. In terms of the actual events taking place, obviously this was before Job. But Job, I think around Abraham's day. Is that right? Sound good to you? About the time of Abraham? So Job is probably about the time of Abraham. So,
because the poetry of it has a lot of parallels where we could get a lot of decent definitions through the words in there.
Sure. That's a good point. I think that you probably could learn a lot about first mentions from Job. I think you probably could. I mean, I can't think of any one off the top of my head right now. I mean, Behemoth is first mentioned in Job. But I can't think of any, like, something like Satan who's the first. Well, you can learn about Satan from Job, too. I mean, Satan is up there. What does Satan do in Job? He's accusing the brethren, accusing Job. Yeah. So, yeah, you can learn a lot about Satan from there, too. So that's a good point. Consider Job. Job is pretty early. But in terms of the chronology, this actual event obviously took place first. Yes?
Chronologically speaking, the first mention of Satan would be before this, wouldn't it? It would be when he fell.
Isaiah 14? Yeah. Well, yeah. Yeah, that's the first thing that happened. That's a good point, yeah. Yeah. Isaiah 14, where we have Lucifer falling from heaven. Yeah, that would be the first thing we know about him chronologically. That's a good point, too. So, yeah, Isaiah 14. We can learn a lot about Satan there. He was proud. He wants to have his throne above the stars of God. He wants to be like the Most High. Yeah, sure. That's a good point. So Isaiah 14 is actually the first chronological thing about Satan, not Genesis 3:1. So, yeah, thank you for pointing that out. So that's good. All right. It shows that you are awake and paying attention and thinking. Very good. Okay, let's look at the first mention of the word sin in Genesis 4 and verse 7. Now, there were sins before Genesis 4. Isaiah 14 was a sin. The fall in Genesis 3 was a sin. But this is the first mention of the word sin in Genesis 4 and verse 7. Here, the Lord says to Cain, "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." Does anybody remember the message I preached in Genesis 4:7? Sin lieth at the door? A few people do. Okay, that's good. Well, there's an image here of sin. Sin, where it says sin lieth at the door, it's the image of sin like this bloodthirsty animal lying or crouching at the door. And sin here, pictured as this bloodthirsty animal, it has this desire for Cain, this strong, passionate desire for Cain. And Cain is told to rule over him. And so we can see from the first mention of sin, I mean, that's a powerful image of sin that God puts into the first mention. Sin is this bloodthirsty animal lying or crouching at the door with a passionate desire to devour you. When you think of sin that way, it doesn't seem very attractive. And if you had a bloodthirsty animal lying right outside that door right there to the outside of the church building, how many of you would go up to the door and open it just a little just to see what it was like? Would that be a smart thing to do? No. As soon as you open it, boom, it would come in and you would be lunch, right? What you would do is we would all go to the basement, or we would, you know, pile stuff up, you know, to keep it from coming in, or we would use our concealed carry or whatever, you know, but we would take care of that we would not open the door a little bit and just see what it was like, okay? So fooling around with sin, we can see, is a very foolish thing. If sin is this bloodthirsty animal lying or crouching at the door, waiting to devour you, and with this passionate desire to consume you. So that's the first mention of sin. Powerful image of what sin is like. Anybody have any comments on that? It was very powerful when I first noticed that. Acts 2, we have the first mention of speaking in tongues. Day of Pentecost, associated with the baptism of the Spirit. First mention of tongues. A bloodthirsty beast doesn't have your best interests either. Like, if I sin, the sin is going to take care of me better than God will. No. No, it won't. Didn't work out for Cain. He got devoured. Now, here we have the first mention of tongues. If you look at verse 8 and following, there's all these people from all these places, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and people in Judea and Cappadocia, and they understand what the people are saying in tongues. They are speaking the wonderful works of God. So, were the tongues in Acts chapter 2 real languages? Yes. They weren't going, shalababababa, wongo, 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 okay? They weren't doing that. That would not be anything. It would gibberish. And so we see from the first mention of tongues that tongues are real known languages where people understand what's going on. And we can learn other principles about them as well. So we would expect in Corinthians, for example, when it says they're speaking in tongues, it's not gibberish. It's a miraculous ability to speak in languages you didn't learn before. And so if somebody is speaking in gibberish and says this is the gift of tongues, that does not fit the law of first mention, because they were real languages. You could actually understand them. Like miraculously speaking in Arabic when you didn't know Arabic. Or whatever, some other language, Chinese. Okay, so that's the law of first mention. So the first mention oftentimes gives you key truth about a concept later in the Bible. And then we have the law of progressive mention. The law of progressive mention is number 2. And this law says that revelation concerning any given subject is made increasingly clear as the Bible unfolds. Revelation concerning any given subject is made increasingly clear as the Bible unfolds. So you get more and more light as the Bible unfolds. Revelation concerning any given subject is made increasingly clear as the Bible unfolds. So you get more and more light. And the corollary would be that God's initial statement on a matter is built on by subsequent references. So in other words, it's just as you get more references, you get more and more truth about the subject. It becomes clearer and clearer as time goes on. Revelation concerning any given subject becomes clearer and clearer as the Bible unfolds. So that's what progressive mention is. That's not progressive inspiration, like later parts of the Bible more inspired than others. It's just the whole Bible is equally inspired. It's perfectly God's word. But you get more and more light as things are revealed. For example, we're not going to look up all the references of the Messiah there, but those examples there is the revelation of the Messiah. Genesis 3:15, he's the seed of the woman. So he's going to be this miraculously, he's going to be from the woman there, and there's more you can learn about it if we looked at the context for a while. Genesis 12, the Messiah is going to be seed of Abraham. Genesis 21, from Isaac. Genesis 25, from Jacob. Genesis 49, from Judah. 2 Samuel 7, from King David. Isaiah 7:14, he's virgin born. Isaiah 52:13 to 53, it should be 53:12, not 53:17. But 52:13 to 53:12, you have all details about his life and his death and his resurrection, his trial. You know, Micah 5:2, his birth in Bethlehem. But as we get more scripture, we get more and more light about what the Messiah is and what he's going to do and stuff like that. And that's true with other subjects also. So we see that the more revelation God gives, naturally, the more complete picture you have of something. Now, it's like if you could imagine something like here you have two points and it's growing wider and wider. The later revelation doesn't contradict it. It's not like a lot of the truth in the later mentions is kind of implicit in Genesis 3. Like seed of the woman. He's the seed of the woman in a special way because he's virgin born. If he is really going to be able to destroy Satan, like Genesis 3 mentions, he has to take care of sin. And how does he do that? Well, Isaiah 53 tells you how he does that. So it's like all kind of implicit in the beginning, but it becomes more and more clear over time. So that's progressive mention. You have more and more revelation of who God is over time, or different topics. And here again, you want to consider the chronological order, the order in which that events actually happened. And then we have the law of full mention is C. These three are kind of, you can see how they're kind of connected. The law of full mention. And this would be that revelation concerning any spiritual subject vital to man gives the full mind of God for us on the matter. So revelation concerning any spiritual subject vital to man gives the full mind of God for us on the matter. So revelation concerning any spiritual subject vital to man, any subject we need to know about, gives the full mind of God for us on the matter. That for us, the full mind of God for us on the matter is important. For us, because it doesn't mean that God doesn't know certain things that we don't find out. But everything we need to know about it, God tells us in the Bible. God knows all kinds of stuff that we don't know about and we don't need to know about. Like the Bible doesn't tell us, for example, what Gabriel does most of the day or Michael the archangel. Okay, but we don't need to know that, okay? Because we need to know what's in the Bible, okay? That's what we need to know. So whatever we need to know, if you look up the complete study of the Bible on it, that will give us all we need to know about that topic. And so the corollary would be, we have what we need to know, we have what we need, so we know what to believe and how to live. That would be the corollary. We have in the Bible, in the 66 books of the Bible, we have what we need to know. We have what we need so that we know what to believe and how to live. So this tells us everything we need to know about how to live and what to think in here. Full mention. So God's in the Bible, he's given us. So, for example, if we want to know about heaven, we don't need to read some book about some lady who says that she died and went to heaven, or some kid and came back, and in heaven they saw this or that. We don't need to know that. All we need to know about heaven, we've gotten here. And we don't even know what happened with her or whatever. But this tells us everything we need to know. God's given us a complete revelation. It's sufficient. We've got everything we need to know. And that actually shows why it's valuable to do word studies, look up all the references to something, to get the complete mind of God for what he's telling us about it. For example, the Urim and the Thummim. Can anybody tell me what the Urim and the Thummim are? Speaking in tongues?
You're the
I'm the teacher? Well, yeah, I know. So we're going to see. Does anybody know where they are in the Bible? Where in the Bible are the Urim and the Thummim? The priest used them. Okay. What did the priest do with them? What were they used for? Good. They were used, the Urim and the Thummim were used to determine the will of God. Now, how exactly that took place, I don't know how it took place. We don't have the Urim and the Thummim today. Some people say, well, they just cast lots and it was either like a yes or no. But if you read the things that the priests did with the Urim and Thummim, they got more specific things than just yes or no. Like David, when the priest fled to David, when Saul killed all the priests, David inquired of the Lord, and there were pretty specific answers given, like, you know, flee from this place because they're going to turn you over to Saul. So it wasn't just a yes or no. So somehow the Urim and Thummim was a way that they were able to determine the will of God. What exactly they were, we don't know. But we don't need to know, you know, what shape they were, how big they were. What we need to know is what God has shown us in the Bible, which is that they were able to figure out God's will with the Urim and Thummim somehow. And that's what he's revealed. That's what we need to know. So that's good. So we got that. All right. And we can know what God's will is for us, too. We know it from Scripture. We can know it from godly guidance. We can know it from the Holy Spirit leading us. So that's, you know, an example there. In demonology, what are some things that we do to fight the devil? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Sure, we resist. What's something else that we do?
First of all,
submit to God and resist the devil. Very good. You bet. Yeah. You can't resist the devil if you're not submitted to God. So we know we do that. Okay. In the model prayer, we can pray that God will deliver us from evil, which would include the evil one. Okay, so we can pray for that. There's different things the Bible says about that. Do we have in the Bible, like in the epistles, do the epistles give us a detailed procedure for casting out demons? Like do this, and then this, and then this. Is that in the epistles anywhere? No, it's not. Why? Well, one reason is because exorcism was a sign gift the apostles had. Okay, we can pray, but the Bible never says every believer can just go up to a demon and say, you know, come out, and he has to listen to you. If that was the case, then Christ wouldn't have to give that to the apostles in Luke chapter 10. Okay, we can pray. If somebody gets saved, he's not going to be demon-possessed anymore. So you can preach the gospel to him. But we have what we need to know about how to resist the devil in the Bible. And we don't need anything to add anything to that. What actually, along those lines, sometimes modern works on demonology draw conclusions about what to do from experiences. Like this guy did this and this happened. This guy did this and this happened. Well, that's not authoritative. All we need to know about how to resist the devils is in the Bible. Because the demons are tricky. And the Pharisees, it says the sons of the Pharisees, Jesus said in the Gospels, with the demons in Matthew chapter 12, they said that Jesus was casting them out by Beelzebub. And Jesus said, well, if I'm doing it by Beelzebub, by whom are your sons casting them out? So the devils would actually sometimes get cast out by the sons of the Pharisees. Now, why would the devils listen to the sons of the Pharisees? Well, they listen to them because then everybody would be like, wow, the Pharisees must be telling the truth. This is great. Let's listen to the Pharisees. And so the demons actually got people to listen to the Pharisees by responding to what the Pharisees said. Or the witch doctor. In some countries, they go to the witch doctor, and the witch doctor does voodoo, and then the demon leaves. Is that because the voodoo's really against the witch doctor? No. It's because then people listen to the witch doctor, and that's more helpful than if they just listened to the Bible and rejected the witch doctor. So experiences of what somebody says is not authoritative, and we don't need it to know how to fight. It may be interesting, but we don't need it to know what to do with the devil. The Bible is all we need to know, and it gives us sufficient truth about how to fight the devil. So that's the law of full mention. So we have first mention, progressive mention, full mention. First mention gives you some key truth. Progressive mention, it gets bigger and broader. And full mention is the complete mind of God on the matter. So anybody have any comments or questions or thoughts about that? Yes. Oh, yeah, sure. Yeah, that's important. You resist them, you put on the armor. Everything the Bible says about it. I didn't give all the reference. Anything the Bible says about what to do, this kind cometh on out by prayer and fasting. So sometimes for certain spiritual victories, just pray and fast. Yeah, whatever the Bible says, let's do it. That's great. But if it's some uninspired document, maybe interesting, but it has absolutely no authority for us to know what to do for that. Yes? Sure. Yeah, no, the people who reject light, that's, I mean, at an individual level, it's true too. If you receive, if you respond to God's word more, you'll understand more truth. That's not specific. The law of progressive mention is really about the revelation of scripture. Like, over more, as we get more of the Bible, we understand more truth. But it's also true that as an individual life, if we respond to God's word, he's gonna give us more truth, and if we don't, we won't. And that shows how important it is for us to listen to the word, to respond right away to what it says. Because if we don't, you know, we shouldn't expect more light. Yes?
You mentioned the corollary on progressive mention.
Sure. The corollary on the law of progressive mention is, maybe I didn't, yeah, I think I said it. God's initial statement on any matter is built upon by subsequent references. God's initial statement on any matter is built upon by subsequent references. So his first initial statement is built upon by subsequent references. So it's like it's a building block. You get more and more light and more truth as you get more and more revelation from the Lord. Yes?
Can you use corollary on the first mention?
Sure. Is essential truth connected with any word, expression, or teaching is to be guided by its first mention in the Bible. So essential truth connected with any word, expression, or teaching is to be guided by its first mention in the Bible. Though the key thing isn't that you memorize that definition word for it. If you get the idea that the first mention gives you important stuff, then it develops progressively, and if you look it all up, you get the full mind. That's the main point. Whether you remember the exact words, that definition isn't really important. Mr. Myers.
So, in this part here, we have what we need. We have what we need to know how to live. So that's
the corollary for full. We have what we need to know. We have what we need to know what to believe and how to live. Isn't that a blessing? What a blessing. We have what we need to know what to believe and how to live. We don't need to just kind of wonder. Okay? We actually can know. And that is really great. What a blessing. And you can see there how it, again, it even ties into the nature of inspiration. God gave us a perfect revelation, and we can know what it means. So we can know what we need to know, how to live, and so on. All right, well, it is time to dismiss, so we will dismiss. And let these laws, think about this as you're studying the Bible. And this shows that it's important for us to learn how to look up all the references to something, which, Lord willing, we will talk about in the future. Okay, you are dismissed.